Sadly, I don't have my PowerPoint. I had one particular slide that I was wanting to focus in on quite a bit, but I'll try and work without it. There we go. Just wanted to get started. Okay. So, spring holidays are coming up. Passover 2026 is approaching. And once more, we are going to begin our annual walkthrough of God's plan of redemption and salvation. Redemption and salvation for the first fruits in the present age and for all humanity, at least those who are willing, in the age to come. One of the beautiful things about God's truth. Now, the first, an essential step in God's program of salvation for humanity is atonement for sin. And it's an approach to sin that I think, well, I know, is absent from religious traditions other than those based on the Bible. Now, Christianity, and to some extent Judaism, have this because they are based on this set of scriptures which we share. Although for the past 2,000 years, Judaism has not actually had a working method for atonement. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. To me, I see that as a big problem. But they don't have a method for atonement. They do not accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as redemptive, and therefore they don't have that. They haven't had animal sacrifice since the destruction of the Jerusalem temple around 70 AD. And that's a long time ago. We're talking about 1,950 years ago. So how then is the penalty of sin being paid? There's a lot of unatoned for sin piling up, stacking up. And it's one of the biggest logical holes in Judaism, in my opinion. And as Paul said, there is much good to be said about the Jews, principally the transmission of the oracles of God, as he brings out in Romans. However, God's plan of salvation is not of the Jews. Now, there is another major religious tradition on the planet that claims to have a comprehensive means for dealing with sin. That's Islam. And I haven't really talked about Islam much over the years, but it seems to me that it's something worth considering for us from time to time because it's kind of coming at us. And today I would like to compare the Islamic plan for dealing with sin and what we have in the Bible. I'm not going to try and make it comprehensive to talk about everything about Islam or everything about the Bible. No, I'm just going to talk about one part of it, which is atonement. And along the way, I hope to draw your attention to the uniqueness of biblical atonement and salvation, as well as give you a meaningful start for perhaps beginning to address the growing influence of Islam in our world. In a city like Raleigh, I expect that as the years pass, we're going to see a lot more of it in our community. And it might be good, I think, to have some foundational understanding of the differences. So let me start off with just a very, very general, and this is super general, so please don't hold my feet to the fire on this, but let's just talk about some perceptions of Islam. And you've probably seen something that talks about the three great Abrahamic religions or the three monotheistic religions or something to that effect, right? And kind of insinuating that they're all just basically different takes on the same reality. And Islam is often presented and perceived as just another of the large monotheistic religions. Okay, it's different, and the difference is really its ethnic flavor. It's from the Middle East, as opposed to, people think that Christianity comes from Europe, but they do. So, it's presented and perceived as, it's just one of these big monotheistic religions. They tend to call it one of the Abrahamic religions or something to that effect. But it's when you stack them all together, Islam is, based on the same fundamental principles as Judaism or Christianity. Basic things, there is one God, there's a set of revealed laws, there's sin, there's mercy, there's worship, there's prayer, there's good works, there's judgment, and there's talk of an afterlife, right? So I believe, and again, this is very simplified, that Islam fosters this impression, and they feed this impression. We're just like you guys. They foster this impression by speaking of themselves, and Islam speaks of itself, as a purified version of the revelation of the one true God. This is a big part of their whole shtick when they talk to Christians or Jews or whatever. We're a purification of the revelation of the one true God. According to them, Judaism and Christianity are really just corrupted versions of the original scriptures given by God. So Muhammad was purportedly used by the one true God to kind of get humanity back on track. This would be sometime around 700 AD. All right. Islam speaks and writes of biblical personalities like Abraham and Moses, and even Jesus, in very respectful tones. I don't know if you have, but I've seen a big billboard on the highway with these Muslim people saying, "We love Jesus." You might have seen that. Okay, so they try that approach, saying, we look up to these guys. Although they do say that Jesus was merely a human prophet, not God come in the flesh, which is a very important difference. I'm not going to dwell on that today. I've got enough to cover as it is. The Muslim story is that these men, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, if they were alive and teaching today, well, they would be teaching Islam. Okay, so that's kind of a overview, if you will, to try and talk to you a bit about how Islam is perceived and how it's presented. Now, there's a lot of overlap. There really is a lot of overlap between Islam and the teaching of the Bible. I have my theories on why that is, but I'll tamp that down today. And we're going to see a little bit of that in our comparison. What you have in the Quran does appear to be a mixture of Jewish, Christian, and Arabian customs. Legends and moral codes. However, there is a fundamental difference. I want to draw your attention to this, and it plays into the theme of the spring holy days. There is a fundamental difference between the biblical approach to sin and the Islamic approach to sin. And I'm speaking of the concept of atonement. The idea that there is an unavoidable penalty for sin. Unavoidable, and that it must be paid. And if that penalty is not paid, then nothing makes any sense, I put it to you, that eternity, if you think about it, really has no justice. It just has the whim of the all-powerful, how they're feeling that day, what they had for breakfast that influences their day. Okay, so now I want to get more specific, and I want to just talk about the Islamic plan for addressing sin. And this is where my slide would be great, because I got these 4 points, and I wanted to keep coming back to it. I'll be able to do it in Greensboro, but sadly not today. So I put it to you this way. As Islam has a very clear means, and it makes sense and it's logical on its own level. It has a clear means and method for addressing and overcoming sin. It sure does. That approach is centered on repentance. They love to use their Arab words, just like we use our Hebrew words. The Arab word for that is tawbah, okay? And their approach is centered on this repentance and a sincere effort to rectify wrong. Okay, so let's just explore that a little bit. This tawbah process for addressing sin in Islam, which basically tawbah kind of just means repentance, but it involves 4 points, okay? Now just imagine I have a slide up there. These 4 points are on the slide because I'm going to refer back to it a few times, all right? First is for addressing sin, there needs to be sincere remorse for the sin committed. Okay? Point number two, there should be an immediate cessation, stopping of the sinful act. Okay? Three, there should be a firm resolve not to repeat the sin in the future. And then four, seeking forgiveness directly from Allah. Okay, that's the name they have for God. It basically just means, it means God in the Arab tongue. And on this point, Islam emphasizes this point, that repentance is a personal and direct act between the individual, the sinner, and God or Allah, without any intermediary. No one brokers the deal. No one's between that person and Allah. There's no intercessor and there is no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice in the Islamic system. So you, I think, would have listened to this and you would have thought, well, that actually sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? That sounds pretty reasonable. That makes a lot of sense. For the most part, it actually aligns with what the Bible outlines as how we are to address and overcome sin. The key difference is point number four. Point number four, okay? Let me just walk you through the similarities. So remember, the first point was sincere remorse, okay? You might know the scripture I'm planning to go to, 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 8 through 13, Paul writing to the Corinthians about correction that he's offered to them. Verses 8 through 13, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, that would presumably be 1 Corinthians, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. I guess I should read the rest of it. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it is neither on account of the one who did the wrong nor on the account of the injured party, but rather before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And we are very encouraged by this. Okay, so this corresponds to the first point in dealing with sin. If you're comparing Islam and you're comparing it to the biblical approach, the Christian approach, this corresponds to the first point. Notice my great slide that I prepared for you. Okay, so check number one. Okay, so sorrow is part of the biblical process for confronting sin, very much so. And not just regret, you know, that we got caught. Oh, shoot, I got caught. Or that we will be punished. Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. No, sorrow brought on by seeing ourselves as we really are in comparison to God's glorious and righteous standards. That's godly sorrow. We are sorrowful because we realize how much we have fallen short of the glory of God. So sorrow is definitely part of our approach for dealing with sin, something that we are focused on at this time in the year when we're heading into the Passover. Okay, so let's take point number two. Point number two, an immediate, you know, cessation of the act. We stop doing whatever we've been doing wrong. Okay, let's go to, I think I got the wrong scripture there. I think that's supposed to be 1 John, not John. Let me check. 1 John 3, verse. Yes, good call, Craig. Yeah. Yeah, 1 John 3, verse 7 through 9. Do you have a pen, Ben? I'm going to make that so I don't do the same mistake in Greensboro this afternoon. Thanks, man.
You can keep it.
Keep it. Oh, you got multiple pens, huh? Okay, thanks, dude. All right, so 1 John 3, verses 7 through 9 says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God." There's many, many scriptures I could have turned to about this point. But the second point in this, how we address sin, or how Islam addresses sin, is this. We stop. You stop sinning. You say, I'm sorrowful. I'm going to stop. I'm going to change the way things are. Okay? And the scriptures say that, you know, if you have God's spirit, if you've come to God sincerely, you know, remorseful, you're going to change your ways. All right? And the Bible teaches that there ought to be, this is a key point here, the Bible does teach that there ought to be observable differences in your life as the result of true repentance. All right? It's more than just a feeling, oh, I feel sorrowful. No, the Bible actually is looking for, God is actually looking for changes. Now, that is why I and anyone who pastors, you know, even the person who comes here after me will probably do it exactly the same way. That is why I don't just baptize people. I don't just ask people to jump up and then, you know, we have a tub of water waiting here and I baptize you like that. I don't do that. I don't do that without getting to know them a little bit. The reason is I want to find out a bit about real changes that have taken place in the person's life. I don't try and drill down and, you know, learn about all their sins and stuff. But I want to just know that, yeah, there's some fruits of repentance here. Okay? Now, that does not mean that the church or the ministry expect a person to have overcome all their sins before we will baptize you. Otherwise, none of us would ever get baptized. That's not the program. Baptism is about commitment. Okay? Committed to this path, this program. So we're not expecting a person to overcome all sin before they're baptized, but we are looking for signs of change, fruits of repentance, okay? Let's go to point number three. A firm resolve not to repeat the sin in the future. Very similar to the previous point, but let's take a look at Romans 6. Verses 12 through 14. This is a section or scriptures that are following up on baptism and repentance, of course, participating in the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, which would be good reading for us at this time, you know, verses 1 through 10. But in verse 12, let's pick it up there. It says, "Therefore, speaking to you and to me, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." This is speaking to people who are baptized, right? That's the context. People who have participated in baptism, and it says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay. So this corresponds to point number 3, right? On my beautifully designed and very colorful slide. So point 1, remorse. 2, stop sinning. Point 3, resolve. You know, have some backbone and resolve not to repeat this sin in the future. Okay. And there are other verses that exhort us to persevere in overcoming sin. Let me just read a couple. There's too many to go through them all. Let me just zip through a few of them here. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Yep. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, search intently and with greatest... Oh, that's 1 Peter. I want 2 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter, verse 10, sorry. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So you want to have a resolve, okay? Make every effort to confirm your calling. Let's see, 1 John 3, verses 6 through 7. No one who lives in him, God, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So stop sinning. And if you think about it, you know, and I think Romans 6 was the best verse on that, but just speaking to people who've been baptized and saying, you know, just have some backbone and put your effort into this and overcome, not to repeat the sin in the future, as the Islamic plan says. And if you think about it, anything less than this firm resolve would or could be considered as using Christ as a license to sin. Okay? If you don't have that firm resolve, then it's taking license. And great scripture on that. Galatians 2, verse 17. You probably recognize this as like building blocks, the fundamentals. That's kind of what it is. Galatians 2, verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we find ourselves sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? That he is, as it says in the King James, I think, minister of sin? Which means, does Christ serve sin? Because that's what ministry means. Does Christ serve the purpose of sin? Does he make it possible? Does he make it easier? Does he make it okay? Absolutely not. And so anything less than a firm resolve not to repeat the sin in the future would be doing just that. You know, making Christ into a servant of sin, serving the purpose of your sin, so that it's okay. So far we're tracking right along, and you're like, "Wow, this is great. I mean, maybe I should be a Muslim, right?" I hope that's the response people have. But so far, it's tracking. It makes sense. Okay. Now let's talk about point number 4. Okay. Point number 4, which is partly in alignment with the Bible, but diverges from it in a very significant way, and one that pertains to the Passover season and what is coming up. Now, the Bible also teaches this fourth point, that we ought to seek God's forgiveness. Yes, yes, indeed. And that truth is found in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Go to Isaiah 55. I mean, it's all over the Pentateuch, but it's quoting there is usually more elongated. Isaiah 55 gives us a much shorter statement on this. In verse 7, let the wicked forsake their ways, the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to Yahweh, and he will have mercy on them. So seek forgiveness and his mercy. He will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Okay, Old Covenant, New Covenant, 1 John 1, verse 9. So this is, I'm drawing old and new in there, so you just see that there's a consistency. Appealing to God's mercy is not a newfangled thing found in the New Testament. No, that's the biblical message. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we seek God's forgiveness. That's definitely something that's biblical. And it's very clear in Scripture that God wants to be known for this quality. He wants to be known as forgiving. Okay? There's a lot you can say about the all-powerful God, you know, and there's lots of qualities, but he wants to be known for his quality of mercy. And that is also true of both Old and New Covenant. Let's take a look at Old, Exodus 34. This is when God is talking to Moses, and Moses says, I want to see you. And he says, well, I'm going to show you me, but I don't want you to look at my face, because that's just not permitted. So he passes before Moses, and when he passes in front of Moses, this is what is said. And he, that's God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we'll come back to this point. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Okay, we'll come back to that. First, Romans. Romans 9. Romans 9. So again, very basic stuff. You should know. I hope you do know, and if you don't, get started. Romans 9, verse 22 through 24. Let's see, we've got, It says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, and these are other qualities of God, you know, wrath, he's just zero tolerance for sin, okay? That's what God's wrath is all about, zero tolerance for sin. And his power, all powerful, he can do whatever he wants, right? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and his power, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, those who had incurred his wrath or created his wrath, those who were prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us who he also called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles? So this quality of God's mercy is also something that is part of the new covenant, which is the covenant that God makes with both Jew and Gentiles, all people on the planet, okay? Mercy. God wants to be known as merciful. All right. So on that level, we're with points 1, 2, 3, and 4, okay? We've got them all there. And but now we reach a fork in the road. Okay? A fork in the road. In my mind, this is a fairly significant fork, and one that, you know, you might want to think about, ponder on. In Islam, all the previous points, point 1, 2, 3, they lead the sinner up to the throne of God, Allah, who then extends mercy. Okay? And that's where the process ends, right? You're remorseful, you stop sinning, you have a firm resolve to be a good person in the future, and then you seek the mercy of Allah, he's merciful on you, and that's it, right? That's how the Islamic program works. A couple of quotes from the Quran. I mean, the Quran repeatedly emphasizes his willingness to forgive. Here's a quote, Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. That's Quran 2, verses 222. Long chapters in the Quran. You ever read the Quran? Anyone ever read the Quran? Yeah, I've read it. It's difficult to churn your way through that thing. The Prophet Muhammad said, Allah is more pleased with the repentance of his servants than a person who finds his lost camel in the desert. But there is no substitutionary atonement like a sacrifice. That last part is not a quote, sorry. The quote is, Allah is more pleased with the repentance of his servant than a person who finds his lost camel in the desert. And that's from the Sahih al-Bukhari. Then my comment. But, you know, in that program, there is no substitutionary atonement or sacrifice. That's missing. That's not there in Islam. And that is a big part. That's where we begin. That's where the truth of God begins there. And we're going to talk about this more at Passover. And it's a fork in the road. We go this way, they go that way. Totally different. With the biblical means of addressing sin, all the previous points, remember my little trip, you know, points 1, 2, and 3 lead you up to God. So all these points in the Bible's way of dealing with sin, yep, you're remorseful, you stop the sin, you have firm resolve to keep not sinning, and that brings you to this point where you come before God, and then what do? What's the next step? Anyone? Baptism, right? Baptism is all about accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty of your sin. Okay, so with the biblical means of addressing sin, all the previous points, 1, 2, and 3, they function to bring this person, yes, to God's mercy. Very much so, okay? But here's the thing. When you reach that point where you seek God's mercy, okay? God's mercy, it doesn't stop with God's mercy in the biblical system. That's not where it stops. It stops with something else. A payment of the penalty incurred by your sin. And that is, in my opinion, the key difference between these two supposedly, great monotheistic religions. Christianity's very different on this point. God's mercy doesn't stop the train. It goes on. It leads to the application of an atonement for your sin, which begins with baptism. His mercy, his desire to forgive, yep, that's all part of who and what he is. But they lead to the application of a means of atonement, or if you're reading the older King James, a propitiation. That word always baffled me when I used to read the King James. A propitiation, propitiation as it is sometimes called. A substitute. Now this is true in both the Old Covenant and the New. This is the biblical response to sin from Genesis to Revelation. That's how it's done, okay? Under the Old Covenant, the death penalty for sin could be paid for by the life of a bull or a goat or even a dove if you were poor. A life for a life, all right? And we know from the New Testament that these Hebrews is the place that goes through the best, that these were just looking forward to the reality of Christ's sacrifice. But they're there in the Old Covenant. There is a means to pay the penalty for sin given by God for people to walk through, okay? So under the New Covenant, the death penalty for sin can be paid by the life of Jesus Christ. A life for a life. That is consistent throughout the scripture, and that is unique, in my opinion, unique to the complete message of God's word. It's something that, if you think about what I said earlier, we have, the Jews don't have that. They're not doing anything to atone for sin. Are they? They don't accept Christ. They don't sacrifice animals. It's just building up, you know. Building up and waiting like for a dam to burst or something like that. Maybe it will. I think it will. Or it could be the wrath of God. But a complete system for dealing with sin will have a payment. Okay. So let's talk about mercy and atonement. Now, Mr. Massey gave a message 2 weeks ago about mercy, and I listened. I was listening in from home, spending the day with my wife there. And in it, it made me think about a number of things and perhaps made me think about this sermon, but mercy and atonement. And I want you to think about this. Mercy is not the same thing as atonement. They are different. They are different, but somehow they, in our minds, we tend to think of them as the same thing. But they're not. I put it to you, I'm trying to come up with a good definition, and I hope this is helpful. Mercy is how someone, and of course we're mostly concerned with the Almighty God, but mercy is how someone responds to wrongdoing. I will be merciful, right? And it is a response, for example, you could withhold, you could lessen, or you could exchange a punishment that is deserved. You do this because you are driven by mercy. Whereas atonement is how a wrongdoing is dealt with or repaired or paid for. Okay? So they're different things. Mercy is what drives the atonement. Does that make sense? So atonement is something that must be done to set things right. Mercy and atonement, they overlap. Mercy leads to atonement in the biblical system. You don't really have atonement without mercy. So they do overlap, but they are different. Okay? Now, in his gracious mercy, God's very gracious and merciful. And in his gracious mercy, he applies a method of atonement for you because he is merciful. Okay. And you are forgiven. Right. Now, I'm going to try and draw out why I think this is important, and everything I came up with just seemed inadequate, but let me put it this way, okay? The God of the Bible, you have sitting in your lap or on your tablet or whatever, the God of the Bible does not, in his mercy, wave away the legal demands of justice. Ben talked about that 2 weeks ago, okay? He does not wave away the legal demands of justice. God does not suspend the laws of the universe for you. He doesn't do it. No, he doesn't. Or for anyone else. That's not how God works. He doesn't just say, well, I know I said that, but I'm feeling good today. No, God does not suspend the laws of the universe for you or anyone else. But he does decide to pay the price of a life for the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin is death. And he decides to pay that penalty. And he does it with something that costs him a lot. And he doesn't just take money from Elon Musk and give it to you. He pays with something that means a lot to him. That is the life of his son, Jesus Christ. And in the message from 2 weeks ago, great story about the king who shielded his mother from the lash. If you didn't hear it, go and listen to it. Great, just for that little parable alone, it was worthy. There was other worthy things in it, but that was, I thought of maybe I could repeat that parable, but I thought, I'm just going to run out of time. But God pays the price, and you know, he can do that. And why does this matter? Why does it matter? Hopefully you're already starting to think about why this matters, but here's a take that I have. It matters because if God were to wave away or suspend the moral laws of the universe, then all reality and even your eternal future becomes unpredictable. You don't know what's coming next. It kind of depends. You know, will it be good? Will it not be good? It's unpredictable. And eternity becomes somewhat chaotic. And, you know, when you look forward to eternity, I think one of the things that's most appealing is that it's going to be steady and sound and reliable, something you can trust, right? I hope, I think, that's what I think, but you might be different. But I think that if, you know, you were to say, well, God can just, you know, well, that's the way I felt yesterday, but today I'm feeling a little different. That's not a very reliable or secure outlook for eternity. God does not wave away or suspend the moral laws of the universe. We do not have a future that is a little unpredictable. Don't know. Eternity, not chaotic. It makes sense. It's not subject to the emotional state of the Supreme Being, all-powerful. Hope he's in a good mood today. If that were the case, then you know what's good today might be totally unacceptable tomorrow. That's not a good place to be. And you should know that because we get a lot of that in this country. You know? Just look, you've got all kinds of things going on in the country now. Well, you know, what was deemed right and proper 2 or 3 years ago? No! Now we've done an about face and we've got a completely different program. And if we have another changeover in this country, it could just like go in a totally different direction. You don't know. And it's not a good feeling, is it? No, it's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible feeling. No matter where you are on the spectrum of what you think is right and wrong, it's not, you don't feel safe and secure. You wonder, where are we going next? And eternity won't be like that. Go with me to Malachi 3. So that's a little philosophical, I know, but you know, you've known me long enough to know that that's kind of what I like to do. if you want to talk about it more, just let me know. Let's read Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says here, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. Ooh, God of judgment. Scary. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. And so I will come, and I will put you on trial, and I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless, and deprive foreigners among you. Verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, all of flesh, if you're taking it more from a new covenant perspective, everybody, you are not destroyed. Because I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The biblical God, the God that you and I worship, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if he says the penalty of sin is death, then he doesn't change that based on how he's feeling that day. It doesn't change. There's still a penalty. The difference is the way it's dealt with. The penalty must be paid, but in his great mercy, he will allow the penalty to be paid by his own son, Jesus Christ. And that's a significant difference. God will allow him to die. He allowed him to die, but he also raised him up from the dead, which is in his power to do. And so not only are you forgiven, but you have a hope, a reasonable, rational, lively hope of everlasting life. Okay, Romans 3. Verse 23 through 26. And this was included in the message from a couple of weeks ago. One of my favorite scriptures. I was looking for it when I saw the topic. I thought, aha, let's see how good he is. And he went there and it was good. So Romans 3, verses 23 through 26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace." Yep. In his grace, he is merciful and he does forgive. Right? Where am I? "Through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith," which you latch on to by faith when you are baptized. "And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness," okay, "because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." But they won't stay unpunished. You know, they have to be dealt with. So he demonstrates his righteousness. "So he did it to demonstrate his righteousness," verse 26, "at the present time, so as to be just," the God of justice and truth, the unchanging God, "and the one who justifies those, who provides atonement for those, if you will, who have faith in Jesus." So the forgiving and merciful God, but also just. He is both righteous, he is both the righteous God who sees that justice is done, and the merciful God who allows you to be declared free of all charges against you because you accept and you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins and that his death pays the penalty for you. And you've participated in baptism and committed yourself to that. Now that's the meat and potatoes, all right? That's the meat and potatoes. Just want to cover a couple of other minor points, left them to the end because they're minor points. One is the concept of restitution. So restitution is another aspect of Islam's technique, method, if you will, for dealing with sin. Islam teaches the necessity of restitution and reconciliation for sins such as like theft or personal injury, you know, put someone's eye out, lying, adultery. Sins where the action of one human being causes damage to the other. Okay, this is part of Islam. And I'm not going to go into it at length, but the biblical approach to sin also urges making amends. Making amends with others that you may have a grievance with. All right? But that does not erase the penalty brought on by the sin. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Go there. I hope you all know this scripture. It says, "Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar," you're religious and doing good stuff and all that, "and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you," you know, there's this tension, conflict, maybe you owe them money, "therefore, leave your gift there in front of the altar, put that aside, and first go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift." So, that it just covers the principle. There's all kinds of scriptures that go into great detail concerning restitution and reconciliation. I point you especially towards the three chapters in Exodus, chapter 21, 22, and 23. They're all about restitution. That's what it's all about. Three whole chapters on restitution. Okay, so it's a biblical concept, but it's a little different. I mean, it doesn't erase the penalty for the sin. Doesn't do that. Okay. The Bible also includes another important understanding when it comes to sin, when it comes to restitution, and that is all sins are sins against God. So for that, let's just go back to Samuel. I guess that'd be 1 Samuel, isn't it? No, that'd be 2 Samuel, when David's king. I need to put another little number in front of that. I wasn't good with my numbers this time. It's 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David, he's confronted by Nathan about the terrible things that he's done, and he realizes he has sinned, and then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Uriah? No, no, no. He says, I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned against God. And that's a very important point. David had committed a very serious sin against another person. And, you know, if you know much about it, there's nothing he could really do to make it right for this guy, Uriah. But maybe his kids, I don't know. But he knew that he had sinned against God. You'll see the same thing. He wrote it into a song, Psalm 51. Against you and you alone I have sinned. He knew that he had sinned against God. And that should be considered in light of the points previously made about sorrow, repentance, overcoming, mercy, and atonement. All sin, not only have I done something bad to maybe you or you, I have sinned against God. So there's more than one offended party here. Even though I make restitution or reconciliation with you, I still have to deal with God, right? Now, I am not enough of a student of Islam to know whether this is covered in the Muslim texts. They might talk about that, but I'm not aware of it. I didn't find any. So we're talking about minor points. The second minor point would be good deeds. Okay? Good deeds. In the Islamic system, good deeds play a very important role in dealing with sin, paying for sin. The Quran states that indeed good deeds erase bad deeds. That's in the Quran 11 verses 114. Yeah, big chapters. So this would be performing acts of worship or charity, almsgiving as they say, prayer, kindness can help cleanse one's record. Okay. Now the biblical approach to sin does not consider the subsequent good deeds that you do in your life to play any role in rectifying the damage caused by sin. No. No, no, no. Only the atonement provided by Christ can do that. Good deeds may play a role and do play a role in how righteous reward is granted. Jesus says, I come, my reward is with me. And they may, I think do, play a role in how righteous reward will be given to those who are resurrected. But the gift of life, instead of death, is a free gift. So good works are part of our approach, to life. Maybe sin, but really in the biblical system, they don't play any part in overcoming or erasing your sins. That's only through the sacrifice of Christ. But the Bible is in favor of good works, and they do play into your reward, but not your salvation. Okay, conclusion. Both the Bible and Islam provide moral codes. I've tried to make this a message that I'm not trying to slam anybody. I'm trying to give credit where credit is due. I hope it's very clear that I am an advocate of the moral code presented in the Bible. But they both present moral codes, and I think a lot of people just look at them as, they're different because of their ethnic backgrounds or whatever, And, both define sin as a violation of that code, there's a similarity there, but they differ greatly in how that sin is to be addressed. There's points of comparison which are very similar, but I think ultimately they're very different. And I want you to be aware of that, and I hope that I don't know. I think the younger generation is probably going to have to do more interacting with people who are Islamic or, even people who become Islamic. And I think it's a good point for you to bear in mind that the differences are very, very, very fundamental. And they go right to the heart and core of not only what the Bible says, but I think to the heart and core of making sense of a universe. So, Islam and the Bible, they differ greatly in how that sin is to be addressed and what happens, when that moral code is violated. Moral codes, you can argue that all day, who's got a better moral code and that kind of thing. All right. As I mentioned, we are heading into the Passover season, so I thought this would be something for us to spend a little time on. And at this time of year, we once again, we begin to our walk through God's plan for dealing with sin. And the very first step is this concept of sin and its penalty must be paid for. That's where we start, you know. We start with the fundamental difference. We begin with the conclusion, if you will. So once again, we're going to walk through God's plan for dealing with sin, the payment of the penalty for sin, and then the rest of the plan for bringing all of humanity, those who are willing, to a glorious future where there's life, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's mercy. And I put it to you, this is another thing that's really important, where there is confidence. Where there is confidence that you understand what's happening in the universe. It makes sense and it is just. And there'll be confidence in the basic justice of your eternal future.